Well, before you know it, the snow will be falling, right? Don't want to think about that, right? You enjoyed the 60s last week, right? Well, probably a thing of the past. In fact, I looked ahead. It looks like there's going to be snow on Black Friday. So any of you like that crazy day, you know, yeah, just sleep in and let the snow fall, right? Well, one of the activities this time of year, of winter, of course, is ice skating. Any ice skaters here? Anyone like to do that? Nobody? A few? Okay. And when you skate outside, you got to check and make sure what? The ice is going to hold you, right? You don't want to get out there and poof, in you go. That could be disastrous. I don't know if you're a skater or not, but regardless, any time of year, there's something that we need to deal with, and that is relational or circumstantial weight that is placed upon us through everyday life. And the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to adversity and suffering within life itself, within the circumstances of life, within relationships we have with family, friends, and others? How do we respond to that? Do we tend to hold up well? Or do we tend to break under the pressure? Well, this morning, I want us to look at four ways with which God calls us to respond to adversity and suffering. And the obvious question you need to answer is, how am I doing with that? How am I responding to suffering? And what might I need to start doing differently in order to respond better? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, you can find that on page 1016. And David, I think you're doing the rehearsal room, so if you want to make your way over there. All right. Got to practice before you sing, right? The first response that Peter gives to us in responding to suffering, of course, is that we should expect it. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Do you like surprises? No? Yes? Maybe? Just the good kind, right? Not the unexpected visitor at your house. Oh, surprise! You know. No, we don't like that so much. Well, Peter says here, don't be surprised when you suffer. Living here in America, you know, we got it pretty good, right? Things tend to go well most of the time. And so when something bad does happen, sometimes we get surprised, don't we? We're shocked. There's two reasons that we shouldn't be surprised. And the first one is this, that suffering is part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, says to Timothy, he says, everyone, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that word persecuted, it's probably a little bit too strong a word for us living here in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. However, increasingly, we're experiencing pushback, aren't we? We're experiencing maybe a veiled hostility towards those that hold to biblical views about life, about marriage, about what's true in the world. And so just the fact of being a Christian today, at least in some quarters, is cause for some degree of hostility. What's more, Jesus told his disciples that if you identify with him, if you seek to be his follower, expect that you will get pushback and even persecution, not just from society, but unfortunately, even from members of your own family. He said, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter and against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Is Jesus anti-family? Of course not. God created the family. He created the institution of marriage. But what he says is when you identify with Christ, there may be members of your family that don't appreciate that. I know I experienced it to some degree when I first came to Christ many years ago in my family. Some of you have experienced that. Maybe some of you are experiencing it right now from a spouse or other family members. It's a part of the reality of being a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a second reason that we should expect suffering, and that is because suffering is part of living in a fallen world. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, "The creation was subjected to futility, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's a theologian by the name of Cornelius Plantinga, and he wrote a book that I use in one of my courses I teach at Lancaster Bible College. And the title of the book is Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. That is, when God created this world, he never intended all of the evil that we see and that we experience personally in this world. In fact, immediately after creation was over, we read in Genesis that everything God made was very good. That's the creation that God provided. But by Genesis 3, we have what's known as the fall of man, when Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation and deliberately sinned and disobeyed God. And as a result of that, Paul says here in Romans 8, that the creation has been subjected to futility, that God's original purposes for this earth and for us as human beings have been thoroughly corrupted by sin. And there is a curse upon the earth. So inevitably, it's going to happen sooner or later. There are going to be times of difficulty. There are going to be times when life is going to be even unbearable. In a word, God is good, but life often isn't good. And so it's actually quite normal, post-fall that is, to have problems, to get sick, to have financial challenges, to experience relational breakdowns and misunderstandings. And rather than resenting all the problems we experience in life, we must adopt an attitude of embracing them as an unfortunate reality, as a necessary reality, this side of eternity. You know, compared to people that lived 100, even 50 years ago, we've got it pretty good, don't we, in our day and age. All our technology, our advances and medications and so forth, especially compared to some people in other countries, we are in a very, very good status. But still, there are things that trouble us. There are times when we are grieved deeply by circumstances that are out of our control. And if our response is to rage against those circumstances, wow, that's going to be a very frustrating life for you, a very difficult and painful life, unless you embrace the reality that is ours because of the fall. So it is okay to pray. It is okay to pray for relief from painful circumstances. In fact, Paul, the apostle, did this not once, but three times. He refers to what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, he calls it. That was troubling him. And three times he said to the Lord, "Would you take this away, Lord?" And what was God's response to him? You probably know this. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul's response is, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I don't know if I'll ever get to the point where I actually boast in my weaknesses, but I at least need to recognize that in the midst of them, God promises to provide grace. And that grace, he says, is sufficient. Is that your perspective this morning? If you're honest, it probably isn't, at least not consistently. And yet any other attitude, as I've already said, is destined for frustration. There's a second way that we should respond to suffering, Peter says in this passage. And that is, we need to rejoice in it. Look at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Contrary to all normal human behavior, Peter says, rejoice when you find yourself in the midst of adversity. And at least Peter certainly practiced what he preached. In the book of Acts, we read, for example, that when Peter and John left the presence of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Another apostle by the name of James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Are these guys out of their minds? I mean, are they part of the human race? This seems so over the top, and yet this is the consistent witness of Scripture. But you know what? We do this in other circumstances, and maybe we don't even realize that we're doing it. For example, how many of you have or are willing to lose sleep, deprive yourself of many things, spend countless hours for the purpose of helping a loved one in your family? How many would do that? I'm sure you'd all raise your hand. In fact, you'd even jump at the opportunity. In a sense, you would rejoice, right? To have the opportunity to be there for someone you know and love, right? Yet how much more? How much more should we jump at the opportunity to be there for our Savior, the one who died for us, the one who shed his blood for us who are so undeserving of all that he does for us today, tomorrow, and for all eternity? So what these men are exhorting us to rejoice in, they're not saying rejoice in the pain, okay? That's not what they're saying. Rather, they're saying rejoice in the privilege, and it is a privilege, to suffer for the name of Christ, but also rejoice in the divine work of grace that God does. He said earlier that it's testing us. Yes, it's testing us so that we might become more like Jesus. And in that, we can and should rejoice. Paul, writing along these same lines, says a very curious thing in his letter to Colossians. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. We already saw that, right? For your sake. And then he says this, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What is he talking about? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Is he saying that what Christ suffered wasn't enough? That somehow we have to add to his sufferings in order to be saved? Some, unfortunately, in the history of the church have interpreted this passage in this way, but I don't believe that's what he's saying. What he's saying, very simply, is that he is doing his part in enduring sufferings that are patterned after Christ's own sufferings and are intended, what? For the benefit of his body, that is the church of Jesus Christ. And this is consistent with the commission that God and Jesus had originally given to Paul on that Damascus road as he was on his way as Saul the Pharisee to arrest Christians. And Jesus appeared to him and he said, he must suffer many things for the sake of my name. That was part of his calling. And so Paul is probably referring to that here in this statement. But you know what? This isn't just Paul's calling. Yes, he fulfilled it as an apostle in a very unique way, unlike us. And yet we have the same basic calling as we follow Jesus. And this is not only something we should expect, but it's something we should rejoice in as a great privilege and a great opportunity for spiritual growth. There's a third response, and that is we need to put our suffering in context. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Years ago, I had a friend who shared with me a story. A friend of his came to him one day and said, "The devil's after me, the devil's after me." And my friend said, What's going on? He says, "Oh my goodness," he says, "I got pulled over yesterday for speeding." And my friend wisely asked him, "Did the devil have his foot on the accelerator?" You know, it's amazing how often the devil gets blamed for our sin, for our foolishness, right? Here Peter says, we need to put our sufferings in their proper perspective. If you are insulted or persecuted because you're a follower of Jesus, Peter says, count yourself blessed. Why? Because the blessing is the experience of God himself. The very Spirit of God dwells upon you and, of course, is within you as a follower of Jesus. It's interesting that that term rest that Peter uses here, it's elsewhere translated as refresh. This is what God wants to do to us. He wants to refresh us as we are in the midst of suffering. One commentator puts it this way: it's only by the power of the Spirit that one finds the resolve and strength to live an uncompromising life in a society that is hostile to one's fundamental convictions and values. God has not abandoned the Christian who suffers. To the contrary, God is powerfully present in the experience of suffering for Christ. God is with us. He doesn't forsake us, even though we may feel that way in the moment. In fact, Jesus says this blessing is not just now, but as we suffer for the name of Christ, it extends even into eternity. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." I don't know about you, but that's the best investment plan there is. Did you know that? Because you're investing not just for now, but for all eternity. And so for these reasons and many more, Peter says in verse 16, we shouldn't be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of our sufferings for Jesus. I know, especially when you're a young person, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to stick out among your peers, to be different for any reason. And yet Christ calls us to stand for Him, no matter what. And we should rejoice and glorify God in the name of Jesus. Those who will be ashamed, Peter describes in verses 17 and 18. Those are the ones who refuse the gospel, who choose to disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. For them, there will be eternal shame and agony. We should also, Peter says, never find ourselves in a position of having to suffer for some sin or act of foolishness. In that case, we certainly can't blame God, the devil, or anyone else for what we may suffer under those circumstances. We only have ourselves to blame. What's more, as he indicates here and as he previously mentioned in chapter 1, our lives are going to be evaluated someday by the Lord. It's an event that Scripture elsewhere calls the judgment seat of Christ. And this is not a judgment to determine our eternal destiny. Rather, it's a judgment to determine our eternal rewards. Lastly, when Peter says here that the righteous is scarcely saved, what he's talking about is the difficulty it is to live for Christ. Jesus said a very similar thing. He said, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are those who find it are few." It is precisely because following Jesus will meet inevitably with pushback and rejection from our society that so many today refuse to follow Christ, right? They don't want to pay that price, that relational price, which may be worse in some other contexts. How about you? Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to suffer? Not because you enjoy pain, but because you have found in Jesus the only answer to the problem of sin, to the problem of our depraved dysfunction in this dying world, this world that is perishing. As we said last week, God gives no hope for this world, but He does give great hope for individuals. And so thankfully, there is forgiveness for those who humbly come before the Lord and confess their sin and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But also, hopefully, as we endeavor by God's grace to live in a manner that pleases Him, we won't need to go to Him quite so often to confess this sin or that sin, because we will have learned how to walk with Jesus by faith. Amen? One more reason that Peter mentions here, and that is, with regard to suffering, we need to persevere despite it. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You know, when things are going well in our country, usually the president's approval ratings are high, right? But when things are not going so well in our country, they're low. Doesn't matter who the president is, that just seems to happen, right? And likewise, when things are going well in our lives, it's easy to believe that God's a good guy, He knows what He's doing, right? But when things go bad in our lives, well, then we start to question. We start questioning God's wisdom. We start questioning God's love. We start questioning everything about Him. Because why? Because we're in pain. Because we're suffering. Because we're hurting. And so it becomes even more challenging to continue to entrust our lives to God when we're suffering, especially if that suffering is unjust or a consequence of living in obedience to Him. Well, here, Peter very clearly says that our sufferings for Christ are in accord with the will of God. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Here's part of it. It is to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, that is of some consolation, because then we know that our sufferings are not random, right? God has a purpose and a plan for what we suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. But beyond persevering in the midst of what we could call God-ordained suffering, Peter says, entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. What does he mean by that? Interestingly, Jesus uses this same verb when he was hanging on the cross and he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit," or "I entrust my spirit to you." And at that very moment, Jesus was literally dying. Why? Because he was in full submission to the will of God at that moment. Remember, he had prayed, "If it's possible, Lord, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus was fulfilling God's will in dying for the sins of humanity. So this idea of entrusting ourselves is in fact a complete surrender and a complete abandonment to obey God, to fulfill His sovereign will in our lives. And the idea of the Lord as a faithful Creator suggests that He has created us for specific purpose, and He will fulfill those purposes as we are obedient to Him, even when we don't understand what's going on, which is probably most of the time, right? The evidence that we are, in fact, doing this, are, in fact, entrusting ourselves to the Lord, Peter says, is that we persevere in doing good. And this is something that he has stressed over and over and over again in this letter. So when hard times come, we don't quit, we don't give up, we don't walk away from our Christian profession. Rather, we keep on doing the things that God has called us to do, despite the pain, despite the suffering. I hate to say it, but more and more, it seems like many Christians are deciding that they are done with standing up for Jesus. They're tired of the pushback that we're getting for doing that. And they're tired of seeking to live in a way that keeps butting heads with our society. And so they're in fact succumbing to the narrative of our society that actually disdains the gospel and disdains the truths of Scripture. In essence, they're taking the easy way out. It's just easier, right? When you don't have to experience pain in your life. Well, I hope and I pray that that's not your attitude. It certainly is a temptation, isn't it? And I know of Christians who have done it. Maybe you do too. They've walked away from Jesus. They've walked away from their Christian faith. At least they've walked away from what God clearly reveals. Maybe they still want to be considered Christians, but in fact, they are forsaking key elements of what that means. Rather, our response should be, as Paul puts it in Romans, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, and be constant or persevering in prayer. That's God's will for all of us. Speaking of hope, read about a man by the name of Eddie Jaku. He was born Abraham Jakubowicz in the year 1920. He just died last month peacefully in his sleep at the age of 101 years. When he was alive, he liked to describe himself as the happiest man in the world. In fact, he wrote a book shortly before he died with that title. And yet earlier in his life, he had many reasons to be the unhappiest man in the world. On November 9th, 1938, he was forcibly separated from his family by the Nazis and imprisoned at Buchenwald concentration camp. Over the next few years, he and his family were reunited. They managed to escape from captivity, and then they lived in hiding until 1943 when they were caught again and sent to Auschwitz. And he never saw his parents again. Then in 1945, he was sent on a death march, but he managed to escape into the wilderness and was subsequently rescued by Allied soldiers. After the war, he met his wife, Flora, and he was married to her for 75 years, and they had a family. And he said years later, "Years ago, I didn't think I would have a wife and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But where there is life, there is hope. If there's no more hope, you're finished." I don't know what Eddie's spiritual state was when he died. But those of us here who know Jesus have a hope, have a rock-solid, amazing hope. And for that reason alone, we should be the happiest people in the world. And yet, as we've seen this morning, that doesn't mean that it's always going to be roses, right? It doesn't mean that you're not going to have problems, that you're not going to have difficulties, that you're not going to experience pain and suffering, and even death, unless Jesus comes first. And so here's the lesson I want you to take away today. Suffering is to be expected. It's a cause for rejoicing, and it's an opportunity to glorify God in the name of Jesus. I wonder, do you resonate with that statement? Does that get you excited? Or do you recoil from it? Do you say, "Not me. I don't want that"? If the latter, then I would humbly suggest that you get down on your knees and ask God to make that part of the DNA of your life. Because if you don't, you're going to be a miserable person. More miserable than you realize. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege we have to be called your children, to know that we have the certainty of forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. And in those things, Lord, it's so very easy for us to rejoice. But it is much more challenging, much more difficult for us to rejoice when we're in pain, when we're hurting, when things seem to have conspired against us. And yet it's at those times we need to remind ourselves that you have not abandoned us. Even though you abandoned your own son briefly as he hung on the cross, you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So I pray this morning, Lord, for all of us, but I especially pray, Lord, for those who may be watching on TV or here or present in the sanctuary, and Lord, are facing very challenging circumstances, whether at home, at the job, in school, in the neighborhood, wherever it may be, Lord, I pray that they might experience the promises of this text of Scripture, that as we suffer, Your Spirit and your very presence rest upon us to refresh us, to renew us, and to enable us by your grace to keep on keeping on, to not quit, to not give up, to not succumb to the pressure that society is bringing against the church. Father, help us all here to remain steadfast and true till you call us to yourself. I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.